How are we today? Extra hour of sleep makes you very attentive. Well, this morning we begin a series that we're calling Indescribable. The longer I live, the more I realize it's impossible to use finite words to fully describe the infinite God. Our attempts to do so, it's called theology, the study of God, but ultimately, they fall short. That, however, doesn't mean we shouldn't try. The Bible speaks of a God who reveals himself, a God who wants us to know him. We may not understand him completely. We may not comprehend him fully, but we can know him personally. So in this series, we'll see what God has revealed about himself in the book of Isaiah. Before we begin this morning, would you join me and prepare your heart to hear? Bow your heads. God, I pray all of us leave here with a better understanding of how much you love us and what lengths you'll go to show us that love. I pray this especially for those who are questioning your love this morning, whether because of pain or suffering or loneliness or disappointment. May my friends who are hurting be awakened or reminded of this truth that speaks louder than their anguish. We pray this in the name of your Son, who came and died that we might know how much you love us. Amen. In Psalm 19, verse 1, King David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Nature reveals a glimpse of the glory of God. Are any of you nature people? You just love being out in nature. When you're out there, you feel close to God. There's something that just connects with you. Yeah? Yeah, not me at all. I don't even know why. My wife is baffled by me. It just doesn't move me. I'm partly colorblind, and so people, look at the fall colors. They're so... They don't do anything for me. But even I, when I take a moment and reflect on nature, I see the beauty, the intricacy, the power, the majesty of God. I imagine David, as he writes this psalm, thinking about the night sky. He probably spent many an evening as a shepherd out under the starry expanse trying to wrap his brain around the moon and those little specks of light that glimmer in the sky. He looks up and says, "Whoa, God, you're enormous." Little did David know. He had no idea that every little speck of light was actually a massive ball of hydrogen and helium, like the sun. David had no idea that the earth was one planet among several in our solar system. He had no idea that we were one solar system in the Milky Way galaxy, which contains somewhere between 200 and 400 billion stars. Astronomers estimate that there are 100 billion galaxies in the visible universe. They theorize that our known universe is 78 billion light years across. Now remember from science, a light year is the time it takes light to travel in 1 year, which is 186,000 miles per second. 78 billion light years across, and on top of that, most astronomers believe the universe is constantly expanding. And you thought Sandy was too far a drive. This world is infinitely big. It's infinitely small. Even the smallest things we see are greatly complex. It won't be long until we're shoveling sidewalks and salting driveways. But have any of you ever pondered the complexities of a snowflake? I came across these pictures again recently. I showed them to you a few years ago. And I'm just so amazed by them. This is a dendrite snowflake. Now, I don't know if you know this, but a snowflake shape depends upon the temperature in which it's formed. Okay? A dendrite snowflake forms at temperatures just below freezing. A sectored plate forms when the temps dip below -15 degrees Celsius. Now, at about -5 Celsius, snowflakes take on the shape of a column. Isn't this amazing? And we haven't even used a powerful microscope to look at that. The world is infinitely small and infinitely large. This God is inconceivable. He's incomprehensible. If the universe just reveals a glimpse of his glory, then what kind of God must he be? Well, today I want to talk about a particular aspect of his love, or of his character, and that's his love. God has an unfathomable love. His love is so rich, it's so deep, it's so immeasurable, that it's almost impossible for us to wrap our brains around it. Well, in wanting to talk about God's love, I wondered what text should I lean on, in particular in the book of Isaiah. And I wanted to go to Isaiah 52 and 53. We'll come to it in a moment, but it's a beautiful poem that prophesies about the life and the death of our Lord Jesus. Before we get there, let me give you a little backstory. When Isaiah writes, the people of God, many of them are exiled to Babylon, crying out for a deliverer, crying out for someone to come and rescue them, to lead them back to be the nation that they were always called to be. Isaiah 51 and verse 9, we read this prayer. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord. Clothe yourself with strength. A prayer I would imagine many prayed in that day. When the Old Testament speaks of the arm of the Lord and someone's asking for it. Sure, it's poetic language, but it's a more specific request than just, hey, God, send somebody to help us. This is a request for God himself to come in person, in his power, to deliver his people. Clothe yourselves in strength. Look at the repetition. Awake, awake. That shows the intensity of the response. And the implication is the one who prays wonders if God has gone to sleep. Where are you, God? Verse 9 continues, awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? This is poetic language that symbolizes Egypt. This is talking about the Exodus, when the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and God rescued them from the taskmasters. The text continues, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? In Isaiah's day, they prayed for deliverance from Babylon. Now, when we come to the first century and the people of God were reading these texts and praying these prayers, they were praying for deliverance from Rome, the Roman Empire. But the prayer was the same, back to verse 9. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength. Well, God does exactly that. And he reveals this arm of the Lord in Jesus. God made flesh. God made man. God answers their prayer, but not in a way that anyone would have expected. Now, I told you about this poem. It's in the last part of Isaiah 52, in the entire chapter of 53. It's a beautiful example of Hebrew poetry. I wish that you could see it in the original language. I'd say it myself, but I'd spit all over you. While it's a beautiful piece of poetry, it may in fact be one of the most startling passages in all of the Bible. There are five stanzas of three verses each. The first one begins in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. This servant, referring to Jesus, we know now, this is the servant of the Lord. This is the arm of the Lord that has been promised. And so here, Isaiah the prophet is speaking on God's behalf. God saying, see, my servant will act wisely. To act wisely in Hebrew also means to act successfully. This is a servant who will accomplish God's mission according to his plan, exactly the way God wants. This is good news. This is good news. The text says that he will be raised up, lifted up, highly exalted. That sounds like a king. That sounds like a throne exalted before the nations. This is the kind of servant. This is the arm of the Lord that the people were crying out for. Now, verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. I'm sorry, what? He's raised, lifted up, exalted, yet people are appalled at him? This is a harsh word in Hebrew. People are devastated when they see him. Why is he disfigured? Why is he marred beyond human likeness? Then there's this mysterious verse 15. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. For what they have not heard, they will understand. This word sprinkle, it's hard to interpret, but it probably means, it probably conveys this idea of atonement, that this servant will purify the nations. So get this. The servant will be lifted up, yet disfigured, and so purify the nations. In such a way that the rulers of those nations will be baffled into silence because a God acts in a way never before seen or heard. Now imagine how the original reader would have received this. That reader who was praying for the arm of the Lord to be revealed. What? What does this mean? How would the original reader responded? Isaiah answers that question for us. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's going to buy this plan? Who would believe that this would be the way that God would work in the world? Implied answer, nobody. No one's going to believe it, that this would be the way that God would flex his muscles. Isaiah gives us more information about this servant. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Again, poetic language, but the words imply that this servant will have a humble origin. How would this have sounded to the original reader? Now, we read it in hindsight. We read it knowing how it was fulfilled. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was born to an impoverished young couple from an irrelevant town in a region of disrepute. His birthing room was a barn. His arrival received the accolades not of kings, not of priests, but of a group of foreigners from another religion and a company of shepherds who were considered the outcasts of society. Dry ground. Why was this boy not born into a fertile, lush land? Why was he not given the life of a prince? No one would have guessed that these were the circumstances surrounding the birth of a boy with such power. Isaiah continues, verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Early in the ministry of Jesus, people would ask, isn't he from Nazareth? I mean, can anything good come from Nazareth? Isn't he just the son of Joseph, the carpenter? The locals sure didn't expect anything great to come from Jesus. And this is stunning, almost offensive language to be used of our Lord. He wasn't anything to look at. In 1994, the New York Times named one man the best known artist of the century. And I wonder if you've heard of him. His name was Warner Salmon. Any of you heard of that guy? One. I expected as much. He's less known for his name and better known for his work. Perhaps this painting looks familiar. It's called The Head of Christ. To date, over 500 million copies have been sold. Salmon is also known for his work entitled Christ at Heart's Door. Do you remember the painting of Jesus in a garden knocking on a door? Remember this? Same artist. These are fascinating pictures. I grew up seeing them. And there may be nothing wrong with such pictures. But this painting doesn't look anything like the description in Isaiah 53. No beauty, no majesty, nothing to attract us to him, nothing that we desire him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Despised, rejected. It says he was familiar with pain. Literally, he knew pain. That word esteem, it's an accounting term. It means that when people added up his origin, his appearance, his suffering, it equaled zero, zilch. He was worthless. In fact, people hid their faces from him. In those days, suffering was considered the curse of God. So if life handed you agony, you probably deserved it. You must have done something wrong to merit that kind of torture. So it's better to turn your face from such people. Now, this doesn't sound like the arm of the Lord. What kind of God would reveal his power in weakness? What kind of God would reveal his love in defeat? When Jesus walked the earth, the people were looking for a savior. Now, that word has been shaded now because of the life of Jesus, but when they met a savior, when they talked about a Messiah, they were looking for someone to put Israel on the map again. Someone to come in, restore the temple to its original glory, and overthrow the enemy, the Roman Empire. Thus allowing the people of God to govern themselves, set up their own system of government, stop paying taxes, throw off the oppression. Now, they'd seen Messiah-like heroes in the past. There was the great King David, who defeated Goliath and the Philistines. He conquered their enemies and laid the plans for the breathtaking temple that his son would later build. They were looking for a Judas Maccabeus. Some of you have heard this story. He conquered Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, an event that's celebrated each year in a feast called Hanukkah. This was the kind of person they were looking for. They were looking for a competent king, with military rule, who would come and then be lifted up before all mankind. Now, in all fairness, isn't that what Jesus promised? John chapter 3 and verse 14. The Son of Man must be lifted up. John 8 and verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. John chapter 12 and verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All the people looked for a mighty king with vast military power at his command. But instead, they got a nonviolent, carpenter-turned-rabbi with an unexpected message of peace. When Jesus talked about being lifted up, his contemporaries thought he was speaking of a throne. And I suppose he was. But that throne was a Roman cross, and he was crowned with a wreath of thorns. The prophet Isaiah and the whole of the New Testament reveal to us the story of a God who comes in the flesh, not with power to rule, but in weakness to die. And that wasn't what they prayed for. No one saw this coming. Unfathomable. Have you ever asked God for something? Something that seemed perfectly reasonable to you, but for whatever reason he didn't grant your request. And did you see that football game yesterday? Okay, confession. How many of you prayed that the Utes would win? Be honest, it's okay. There is no God! For various reasons, we don't always get what we want from God. We don't always know why, especially in the moment. In the days of Jesus, people were looking for a savior from the Roman Empire, a savior from tyranny and oppression. That was their prayer. That was the cry of their heart. But that's not what he gave. But God loves the world so much, he doesn't always give us what we want. He gives us what we need. Verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Onlookers thought the violence done to him was a punishment from God. Little did they know whose punishment he bore. Through this section, the next several verses, the original language bears emphasis on pronouns. He took up our pain. He bore our suffering. We wrote him off. And who's the we referred to in the prophecy? Well, of course, there was an original reader. But as we read the poem, we begin to understand. We are the we. This servant bears your punishment. This servant bears my punishment. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. How can this be? This isn't justice. This man did nothing to deserve the wrath. We did. And he took our place. New Testament scholar John Stott says that this idea of substitution, we can see it throughout the Bible. Think of it like this. He says, sin is you and me substituting ourselves for God, usurping God's place, putting ourselves in charge of our lives. That's God's place. Salvation, on the other hand, is God substituting himself for us, taking our place, bearing our punishment. We've all sinned. All of us have. Some of you may have sinned while you're here at church. And sin has consequences in this life. But my friends, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've put your trust in him, there are no eternal consequences for your transgressions because his punishment has brought you peace. Verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're the ones that wandered. We're the ones who went astray. But who bears the blame? Now this sheep metaphor is turned back on the servant. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. John the Baptist would later exclaim, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wonder if anyone knew how literally he spoke. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He did nothing to deserve this grave miscarriage of justice. So why would God allow such a thing to happen? Was God powerless to stop it? No. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Let's take this text backwards. First of all, who's this offspring? If the servant was killed before he had descendants, who are the sons and daughters? That's us, those who believe in him. And the text tells us this unbelievable statement that it was God's will that he be crushed. Hard to believe, yet consider Jesus in the garden. If you are willing, he prays, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. This was God's plan. Everything went exactly according to plan. When Jesus came and died on the cross, verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Time doesn't allow us to really unpack Isaiah 53 with any depth, but just one note, we can't see this in English, but that word justify, it's actually from the same root word as righteous. And so the reader would have seen that. It's something more like, my righteous one will make many righteous because of his righteousness. Justification is the Christian term for this. Verse 12, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Unfathomable. Unfathomable that God would do what he did. The people prayed that he would come and release them from what they considered prison. Release them from their oppressors, the Roman Empire, or the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or the different people in the different periods of time in which people prayed for a deliverer. God heard their prayer, but he answered it on his own terms, which were better terms for you and for me. Because God came in flesh to take a punishment so that you and I could be freed from sin and death, far crueler taskmasters than the Egyptians could ever be. No, this wasn't a scandal of justice. This was really a scandal of grace. God loves us so much that he'd die for us. On Wednesday nights, we're studying the book of Ephesians. In a few months, when we get to chapter 3, there's a prayer. Oh, it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I've shared it with you before. I can't wait till we get there. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. Here's Paul's prayer. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There's a lot here. Let's take it a line at a time. Paul says this. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. There are two metaphors here. Rooted like a plant, established or founded like a foundation of a building. He's saying that God's love can be both the source through which you find nourishment and the foundation on which you find stability for life. Now, Paul, knowing that his reader already has that foundation, they already have that energy source in place, He prays that they would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love of Jesus. Then he prays that they might know this love that surpasses knowledge. Don't miss the oxymoron here. I pray that you would know this unknowable love. This unfathomable love. Now, why does he pray this? So that they may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Oh, my friends. Once you grasp just how much he loves you, it will shape you, it will move you, it will transform you from within. In fact, you will be filled up with the very fullness of God. Imagine walking around filled up with the presence and power of God. Think how differently you'd respond to stimuli. Bumper to bumper traffic. Ha! I'm filled up with the power and presence of God. A home filled with fussy children and fussy pets and fussy husbands. Pshaw! I am satiated with the very fullness of the Almighty God. Temptation to sin would be a joke. Your bad temper would quickly disappear. If you came to a crossroads where you had a choice to make and God's principles lead one way and the other, but the other way looks so profitable, you wouldn't hesitate to trust God, because who wouldn't trust a God with such a lavish love? It'll change it from within. If you'd know this unknowable love. I want to invite my friends Mackenzie and Colin to come up and join me. Because today I would like to celebrate this love and give us a symbol of this love by remembering our Lord's death in communion. I invite our hosts to come forward. The gospel is simply this. Mankind was designed for a relationship with God. But man has a history of running from God. Through the Old Testament law, we find that the punishment for running is death. Well, rather than all man being killed, sacrifices were offered each year to atone for sin. But those sacrifices were insufficient to change us from the inside out and to bring us into relationship with God. So here, prophesied in Isaiah, God sent his son as the ultimate sacrifice. The last sacrifice that would pay the penalty for sin once and for all. So you and I can stop running. The bread symbolizes the body of our Lord broken. The cup symbolizes his blood spilled. It's a symbol, it's a reminder of his great love shown in the sacrifice on the cross. Why would God go to such great lengths? That's his unfathomable love at work. We're going to share with you a song. It's a modern hymn that speaks to our text today. In a few moments, the hosts will begin passing the bread and the cup. You don't have to be a member of Capital to participate. But I also want you to feel comfortable. If you'd prefer for the trays to pass you by, you're certainly welcome to do that as well. But as the bread and the cup are being passed, please hold on to them. We'll all serve, or we'll all receive together in a few moments. As they do, they're going to share with you this song, and I encourage you, open your heart to God. Receive from him today. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you take the cup? God, we celebrate your unfathomable love. May the reality of this love sink deep into our souls. As I prayed earlier, I pray again, especially for those who are hurting, for those who are doubting your love today. May they receive this message. May this truth speak louder than their pain. May we take this message and may it change us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please stand. Let me tell you a couple things. First, at the close of this service, if you would like to receive prayer for whatever reason, there will be some folks here at the front who'd love to pray for you, so please join us here at the service's end. Also, I want to tell you about this Wednesday night. Each week we have a Wednesday night Bible study here. And this week in particular, I want to highlight because we will be examining what is one of the most important passages in all of the Scripture. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And we're going to be talking about the grace of God. So if you want to dig deep with us, join us this Wednesday at 7. For all of you, may you, being rooted and established in love, may you grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love of Christ. And may you personally know this unknowable love, that you might live this week filled up to the very fullness of the Almighty God. Thank you for being here. Grace and peace.